blessing to be with you once again this morning. It's always enjoyable to come together and to sing songs of praise to our God. And it's always a wonderful thing to be able to remember His Son's death and be able to have that communion with Him and with each other in that remembrance. Certainly commend you for being here this morning and placing your mind on spiritual things. Especially want to be welcoming to our visitors. We want you to know you're our honored guest, and we would love for you to come back at any other opportunity that you might have. We wish to do everything in accordance with God's Word here at Elm Street Church of Christ. Colossians, the third chapter in verse 17, tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord. That means by His authority. What does God say on the matter? And you may have some questions about some things we've done here this morning, the ways in which we worship. And we'd love for you to ask those questions, and we'd love to give you Bible answers for them. I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we look to God's Word, beginning in Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, God said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" One of the greatest deceptions with man comes from himself. We can certainly be deceived by others. We can certainly be deceived by the devil. But ultimately, it all boils down to what is going through our minds. Are we being honest with ourselves? Are we being honest with the Lord? Are we truly weighing our options and the consequences of our actions? And many times we deceive ourselves. He says the heart is deceitful above all things. We have passions, we have desires, we have interests, and we have thoughts. And sometimes we allow those to be led astray, and we follow our thoughts or our emotions or our inclinations instead of the Word of God. Our heart deceives us. And it ultimately is a matter of us allowing ourselves to be deceived. The individuals in the nation of Judah, which is where this context is, were deceiving themselves into thinking that their idolatry and their pagan influences around them and their being susceptible to them and following them was okay with God. They deceived themselves into thinking that they were still okay spiritually. Their hearts were deceptive. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter in verse 12, we read that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It says their hearts were deceiving themselves, but they were desperately wicked. They deceived themselves into thinking that although they were not following God and doing what He said, that they were okay with Him, when in reality, their hearts were wicked. They weren't right with God. Verse 10, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, and even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." They were practicing unrighteousness. They were practicing lawlessness. They were involved in the pagan idol worship, and they allowed their hearts to deceive them, thinking they were okay with the Lord, but the Lord would judge them for their evil ways. In verse 1 of that same chapter, it says that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, and is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. God says, "O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." Verse 1 speaks of how entrenched they were in idol worship and paganism. It was carved as with a diamond point, engraved, written with a pen of iron on the tablet of their hearts. Even to such a degree that their children were being raised to observe idolatry. And they went off after their ways. God was going to give their nation into the hands of other people. They would be led into captivity, and there would be nothing they could do to avoid it, because their time had come to an end. They were sinful before God, and they would be judged, yet their hearts were deceiving themselves into thinking they were okay. God clears up this matter in verse 5 by saying, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." They think that by following after man, by following after unrighteousness, they're okay. He says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." But in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It is amazing how a man can deceive himself into thinking that the wrong things in life are actually right, that the right things are wrong, that sin is acceptable to God, and that their state and unrighteousness is acceptable to God. The heart is capable of such deception. We need to make sure that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking these things are so. There are so many things we can deceive ourselves about. I want to give attention to a few this morning. Firstly, we read in 1 John, the first chapter, about some individuals in the midst of John's audience to whom he is writing, who thought they were sinless. And so he said in 1 John 1 and verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is hard to perceive of a situation where a man can stand up in pride and arrogance and say that he has no sin. He is perfect. He is without spot. He is without blemish. In other words, being without sin, he is as the Son of God was, Jesus in the flesh, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet never once sinned. The false teachers in the midst of these people to whom John is writing were likely those of the Gnostics that we read of in secular history, who boasted of a superior knowledge that some simple people just couldn't attain. They were better than others. They had a special anointing, is what they claimed. In verse 20, John addresses this of chapter 2. He affirmed to those who he was writing to that you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. They had no special anointing or special knowledge, but those Christians to whom John was writing, they had a knowledge. They had an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that was in the Word of God. He says in verse 24, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." He points back to chapter 1, the Word of Life that they declared to them. He says in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." They needed to understand that they were secure with God in their ways as long as they followed the Lord's word. While these Gnostic false teachers were boasting about this special anointing, to the extent even that they claimed they were without sin, they deceived themselves in doing so. Romans, the third chapter in the 23rd verse, states plainly and clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With Adam and Eve came the first sin in Genesis, the third chapter, and that spiritual death spread to all men as each man sinned, Romans 5 and verse 12. These individuals were guilty of sin even though they deceived themselves into claiming and saying that they were without sin. In verse 9, the Apostle John says that if we confess our sins, if we have humility and admit we've sinned, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this is exactly what these Gnostic teachers were claiming. I want us to note the severity of that claim. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 saying, My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In claiming they had no sin, these false teachers, in deceiving themselves, were claiming they had no use for the propitiation of Jesus' sacrifice. He shed his life blood on the cross that we just remembered for the sins of mankind, but they deceived themselves into thinking they were without sin. They don't need the blood of Jesus. They're fine by themselves. We need to understand that when we arrogate ourselves to a position of self-righteousness, claiming to be better than other individuals, claiming to be without sin, that we are essentially claiming that we don't need the propitiation in Jesus' sacrifice. Pride is exactly where this claim comes from. This self-deception of being sinless comes from pride. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 18, this is addressed by the Apostle Paul with some among the Corinthians. He said, "Let no one deceive himself." Once again, "If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Individuals who think they are wise beyond what they are actually wise in. This was the Gnostic individuals that we read of in 1 John. They have a special knowledge. They have a superior knowledge. And in fact, they are without sin, and they deceive themselves into actually believing that claim. They needed to become fools that they may become wise. They needed to humble themselves before God, recognizing that they don't know enough and that they can't have salvation within themselves, that in fact they have sinned, and now they need the wisdom of God to lift them up out of that pit of sin, redeeming them of those sins. Those individuals in Corinth, they were boasting in men. He says in verse 21, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." We remember in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 12 that some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." They were viewing the gospel as a philosophy, and they were following after gospel preachers as they were philosophers. The ones who went after Paul thought the ones who went after Apollos were not as good as they were. They were wiser than those who went after other men away from what their choice was, because they were better than them. They thought themselves to be wiser. And this is why Paul says, "Become a fool that you may become wise." The gospel of our Lord is not man's wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. And we cannot be saved with man's wisdom. We need to become a fool that we may become wise in the eyes of God. This was even to the extent, as we read the description in verse 8 of chapter 4, where the apostle Paul is being ironic when he says, "You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also may reign with you." They were claiming to be so much better than other individuals, deceiving themselves instead of becoming fools before God, to the extent that they claimed they had more than what the apostles had spiritually. The apostle Paul in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, talked about a goal that he was working toward, and he had not yet attained that goal. He's not yet got to heaven. He's not yet secured the crown of righteousness, so he presses on, and those in Corinth were acting as if they had already reached the goal. That's why the apostle Paul says, "I wish you did reach the goal, because that means we'd be there as well." They needed to humble themselves. They needed to understand that they were not above sin. They were not above any of their other brethren in their midst. They needed to quit deceiving themselves into thinking more of themselves than what they actually were. We remember a parable in Luke the 18th chapter that Jesus spoke to the people concerning self-righteousness, concerning self-deception. And there was an individual who was a Pharisee and an individual who was a tax collector. Pharisees were those who were learned in the law of Moses. They were individuals of a high position, and people respected them. And then tax collectors were the complete opposite. They were the scum of the earth. They were hated by many people. And it says these two went to the temple to pray. And in verse 11, the Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 1 John 1, verse 8. Let no one deceive himself and say he has no sin. Tax collector said he did have sin. In verse 14, it says that, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 3, in his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, he began Jesus by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've got to recognize our poverty without Christ. We've got to recognize that in our sin, we have nothing, that we are estranged from Christ, that we are in complete and utter need for His help. We need not deceive ourselves thinking we have no sin. We need not deceive ourselves thinking that we are wise and better than each other. But we need to humble ourselves before God, and He will lift us up. But you know, there's some people who, they'll understand that they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 makes sure that all know that. It's plain and clear in black and white there, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we've reached a time where the majority of the religious world, they're not self-righteous in that sense of, I have not sinned and I'm better than you. But they're almost on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. They'll recognize they've sinned, but they'll claim that the grace of God covers their sin without them having to do anything about it. They don't have to repent of their sin. They don't have to live righteously because they're imperfect, and the grace of God covers their sins in that way. You need to understand that the grace of God covers sin when we follow God's plan for it to cover our sin. We've got to come to God. We've got to recognize our sin, but we've got to turn away from our sin. The majority of the world is living a lie, deceiving themselves, thinking that they're okay in their sin. God knows they're not perfect, and so even though they continue in their sin, God's not going to send them to hell, because God is love, God is grace. But God is also a just God. And God gives a law, the law of Christ. And He tells us that we have to obey the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, He will bring wrath and punishment upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. We remember, as we mentioned before in the lesson beginning in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, that the people had deceitful hearts, that they had wicked hearts. They thought that although they were in sin, that there was no effect on their spiritual lives, their relationship with God. And that was just not the case. Romans, the 6th chapter in verse 23, says that the wages of sin is death. We are separated from God when we sin. We read of this in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. That's the power of God. He wants us to be saved, and He has the power to do so. But most people are not going to be saved. Why? Because your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now, what's the step to take to get into God's good grace and to be forgiven of those sins? His hand is not shortened. Our iniquities separate us from Him, so we need to sever those iniquities. We stop sinning. We turn to God. We repent of those sins, and we make our life right with Him, doing what He says to be forgiven. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul made this known to the church in Corinth, who, although they were baptized for the remission of their sins, just like those in Rome, evidently, they thought they should continue in sin that grace may abound. We can continue to do these things. We can continue to live pagan lifestyles in idolatry and in sexual immorality and all of these things. And he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's writing to Christians here. He's not writing to those in the world. He's writing to those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They've been taken out of the power of darkness, conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. They have received redemption, and they have become righteous, but now they're back in sin. the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't continue in your sin. You can't stay in your sin and think that that's not going to affect your relationship with God. You cannot continue in sin and think that you're going to make it to heaven. Yet many men deceive themselves into thinking the judgments of God will not stand. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." It's sad that many men miss this fundamental principle and concept. If you sow corn, you're going to get corn. If you sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. If you plant an apple seed, if you water it and you cultivate it like you should, you're going to get an apple tree. But so many individuals deceive themselves into thinking that I can sin, I can go into the world and follow after the devil's temptations and give in to those fleshly lusts, and I'll be okay. You reap what you sow. When you die, you will reap what you have sown in your life. Now, God is willing and able to forgive us of those sins, but we've got to stop them. We've got to repent of them and come to Him for eternal life, for salvation, for forgiveness, upon His conditions, upon His standard. And He says, you reap what you sow. We sow to the Spirit, meaning we do what God says and we'll reap everlasting life, and not in any other way. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, however, marks a time where individuals, they don't want to hear that message. They don't want to understand that their sin actually separates them from God. That in doing these unrighteous deeds, that they're only laying up for themselves wrath and indignation and punishment for eternity. That they're on a one-way trip to hell by doing what they're doing, by continuing in unrighteousness. So instead of wanting to hear it, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And so Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's folly. It's foolishness. The doctrine they turn around away from and the truth that they do not endure is sound. It's healthy. It's what allows them to have spiritual life. And it's not always comfortable. I remember when I was little and I was sick, I had a cough. Give me cough medicine. Give me cough syrup. It didn't taste good, but it was necessary. It's what made me well. And the gospel is what makes us well. But it's not always easy to hear. It's not always easy to change and adhere to. And individuals will deceive themselves simply by asking for a message that's easy on the ears. And all you're doing is causing yourself to become ill and die spiritually. The only way is to endure sound doctrine. And let's emphasize that, endure sound doctrine. Some will not endure sound doctrine. And what that implies is that it's not always easy to hear. It's going to step on your toes. It's going to make you uncomfortable so that you can turn away from that sin. You endure that discomfort and you follow the sound doctrine. And then you'll have rest for your souls in eternity if you obey the will of God continually. So many deceive themselves by asking for teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. This is exactly what Judah did in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. It says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord." Hearing that we're in sin makes us uncomfortable. It makes us feel guilty. It makes us blush. So what do? We ask preachers and teachers to tell us we're okay. The gospel of health and wealth. You know, you can continue in your sexual immorality. You can continue in your imbibing in alcohol. You can continue in your evil ways. Any sin that there is, you can continue in it because God loves you and He's not going to send you to hell for that. Peace, peace when there is no peace. And therefore, calluses are built up over your heart. And before you know it, it's too late. This is what Judah was doing. They were asking for prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear. And then they made a laughing stock out of Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, who told them exactly what they needed to hear. In the 37th chapter of Jeremiah, we see a situation where they deceived themselves once again into thinking that those judgments of God, the condemnation for their sin, it wasn't going to come about. They just didn't want to believe it. In verse 5 of Jeremiah 37, or rather in verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart." In Jeremiah the 6th chapter, once again in the first 4 verses, God promised Judah, because of their sin, that destruction would come from the north, that they would be overtaken and besieged by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that they would have their land taken, they would be conquered, and they would be taken away into captivity. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 1, he says, "O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hasarim, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her, and they shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces." The divided kingdom was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And when Israel fell to that captivity, Judah did not learn from her mistakes. They asked for teachers that would say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They deceived themselves into thinking that the Babylonians, they're not coming. But God promised it. He said, because of their sins, you are going to be taken into captivity. It's going to happen. Don't deceive yourselves thinking it's not. And that's exactly what they did. In verse 5 of Jeremiah 37, it says that Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. When the Chaldeans were besieging Jerusalem, heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were coming to do just as God promised they were going to do, overtake Judah. But now Egypt, their allies, rose up against the Chaldeans to help Judah out. And what Judah concluded was that they were going to escape the punishment of God. But God's purposes are never withheld. They're always accomplished. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire." Sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that God's not going to follow through with his promises of eternal punishment because of our sins. They thought that God would not follow through with his promise of the Chaldeans taking the Judah individuals into captivity, and yet it followed through. He affirmed to them that even if you were to hurt the Chaldeans and wound them all, and they would be completely and totally depraved of energy, that they would still rise up because it's my will, it's my word, it's my promise, and my judgment against you and your sin, and they would still defeat you. There's nothing that's going to keep us from the judgments of God. We need to understand this as children of God, as Christians. In Romans the 2nd chapter, in verse 3, when the Apostle Paul is showing the Jews that they're no better than the Gentiles, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he said, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same unrighteous things, that you will escape the judgment of God? You who despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Again, you reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God's judgments will not be withheld. There will be a day, and we'll talk about it this evening, the last day, when these last events occur and men are judged and they're sentenced to eternal life in heaven with God or eternal death in hell, where Satan and his angels are. And that's going to be it. And it's all going to be based on your deeds you do now in the flesh. Don't deceive yourself. The judgments of God will not be withheld. In verse 10 he says, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is a good message. It's a positive message. It's a message that warns us of damnation, of corruption and sin, and points us toward righteousness and eternal life. And so Paul is not saying by inspiration that you're doomed. If you're a man, if you're living on the earth, you're doomed. He's saying you're doomed if you continue in your sin. God's judgment will come about, and you will be given the things that you have done in the flesh. You'll reap what you sow. So, sow what is good. Do what is righteous. Which brings us to our third and final point. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself about the relationship between salvation and the Word of God. Romans 2 and verse 10. Do what is good and you'll receive salvation. Do what is evil and you'll receive punishment. In James, the first chapter in verse 22, however, James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That's the majority of the religious world today. They claim to be Christians, but they don't follow Christ. And how do we follow Christ? He's given us His Word. Matthew through Revelation is the Word of Christ. And we read it to know what we need to do to please God, but not only read it, not only hear it, but be doers of the Word. If you're not doers of the Word, but you're hearers only, what you do is deceive yourself. That's not going to bring you salvation. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." He's saying that you're deceiving yourselves, or you are delusional if you think you can read the Word, if you think you can hear the Word, and not do a thing about it. If God's Word tells you to do this, and you read it, and you hear it, but you don't do it, or God's Word tells you not to do this, and you don't abstain from doing it, you don't repent of that sin, you're delusional if you think that that's going to get you to heaven. We see delusional people portrayed on television shows. We see delusional people in person. People that are crazy. They're outside of their mind. They're living in a fantasy world. They don't know what's real and they don't know what's fake. That's what the person is who thinks they can hear God's word and not do it and still receive eternal life. In the 18th verse of the same chapter, he says that His own will God brought us forth by the word of truth. He birthed us. We were born again by the Word of God. We were individuals who raised up to walk in newness of life because we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. And so it is only logical that if we are given life by the Word of God, that the only way we can sustain that life is to follow and hear the Word of God, which is why he continues in verse 21. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness," or in verse 19 rather. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." He's writing to Christians who have been brought forth by the word of truth, and the only way that their souls are going to be saved is if they receive with meekness the word of God. That's able to save your souls. Continue in it. Hear it. Understand it. But he also says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He says, if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You look in the mirror and you see dirt on your face, and instead of wiping it off, you walk away and act like you never saw it before. Did that solve the problem? Did the mirror help you in that way? That's the same way as if we look into God's Word. We hear it. We know what it says. It's plain and clear. The simplest of persons in the world can understand what God's word means and what it requires of us. And instead of doing it, we go away. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know really what the faith-only doctrine is that the denominations preach and espouse? Is that you can read God's word and somehow that's going to save you without doing what it says. That's what the faith-only doctrine is. That you read the word and you believe what it says. Not just that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that this is sin, this is sin, this is sin. And as long as you believe the word of God, you're going to be saved. That's hearing the word and not doing it. It's there for a purpose. It's there for us to look at and examine our lives and make sure we're doing it, or make sure we're not doing what it says not to do. Only those who are doers of the word will be saved. But I want us to understand one more thing. In verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. He uses the tongue, the unbridled tongue, as an example of how it looks when one hears the gospel, does the gospel, but is not sincere in his actions. His heart is not changed. He has not been transformed by the word of God. He's merely working outward religion to be seen by others, thinking that merely walking through these motions will save them. Sin is a heart problem, and the gospel solves the heart problem by appealing to the heart. It transforms us. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Not just do exactly what the truth says, but be sincere about it. Love God, be transformed by it. When an individual is working what is righteous, he's performing God's word. He is observing religion that is pure and undefiled, that is doing what God's word says for him to do. But really, his heart is corrupt. He's not changed by it. He's just going through the motions. That's exemplified and made manifest when he slips at the tongue. Chapter 3 talks about how the tongue is a little member that boasts many things. It's a little fire that turns on the whole forest fire. It sets on fire the course of nature. The tongue can cause great damage despite its small size. And what that does is it manifests the heart problem. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 19 that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so it's not enough for you to come here, hear the word, and not do it. It's not even enough for you to come here, hear the word, and do it. You've got to come here, hear the word, do it, be changed by it, be sincere in your actions. Actually have a love for God, a love for the truth, and a desire to do what he says because you want to follow your Creator. Only then can we be saved. And any other way to think is us deceiving ourselves. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24 and verse 13. We need to read God's word and do it in order to be saved. There are so many other things that we could talk about this morning concerning self-deception. So many things that we talk ourselves into despite the obvious warnings in God's word. It's foolish. You're not helping yourself in any way. You may for a temporary amount of time in your self-deception make yourself feel better, but it's not going to matter one ounce in the end. God's going to judge us. Our sin is going to condemn us, and the only way that we can be saved is to become doers of the word and not hearers only. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the word of God, surely you've heard it, that Jesus was sent to this earth, the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life and offered himself upon the tree as a sacrifice for sin. Without spot, without blemish, his blood was shed. And the only way our sins can be forgiven is to come into contact with that blood. We read this morning from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and how Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. It's shed for many for the remission of sins. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 38, we note that they were repentant of their sins and they were baptized for the remission of sins. That's how you come into contact with Christ's blood. That's how you have your sins washed away. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. 1 Peter 3:21 says plainly and clearly that baptism saves us. And if you have not done that, then you are merely a hearer of the word and not a doer, and you will not have salvation in the end. But we want you to have that. God wants you to have that, and He's been long-suffering up to this point for that very purpose. We urge you to come forward, obey the gospel, become a new creature in Christ, and have that hope of salvation. If you have obeyed the gospel, but there's any spiritual thing that you need that we can assist you with, also come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.